Our scripture reading will be from 1 Samuel, chapter 30. We'll be reading verses 1 to 20. First Samuel 30, verse 1. Now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had invaded the south, and Ziklag attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire, and had taken captive the women and those who were there, from small to great. They did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way. So David and his men came to the city, and there it was, burned with fire, and their wives, their sons, and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives, Ahinoam and Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite, had been taken captive. Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, please bring the ephod here to me. And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue, for surely you shall overtake them, and without fail recover all. So David went, he and the 600 men who were with him, and came to the brook Beshor, where those stayed who were left behind. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for the 200 stayed behind, who were so weary that they could not cross the brook Beshor. Then they found an Egyptian in the field, and brought him to David. And they gave him bread, and he ate, and they let him drink water. And they gave him a piece of a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. So when he had eaten, his strength came back to him, for he had eaten no bread nor drunk water for 3 days and three nights. Then David said to him, to whom do you belong, and where are you from? And he said, I am a young man from Egypt, servant of an Amalekite, and my master left me behind, because 3 days ago I fell sick. We made an invasion of the southern area of the Cherethites and the territory which belongs to Judah, and of the southern area of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. And David said to him, can you take me down to this troop? So he said, swear to me by God that you will neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this troop. And when he had brought him down, there they were, spread out over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing, because of all the great spoil which they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. Then David attacked them from twilight until the evening of the next day. Not a man of them escaped, except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. So David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives. And nothing of theirs was lacking, either small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything which they had taken from them. David recovered all. Then David took all the flocks and herds that they had driven before those other livestock and said, this is David's spoil. As far as the reading of God's holy word.
Our scripture lesson is found in 2 Corinthians 12, and I will read the first 10 verses. Let us now hear the very word of God. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise, and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I refrain lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." That's been given to us through your servant, O Lord, is not one we take too easily. The way of mindset of Christians who are carnal sees the love of God proven by the things that God does for him and answers to prayer. And today, in this world of health and wealth, we are taught to expect great things from you and joy and things to glory in. Lord, teach us the reverse. This is hard, and I know, Lord, but teach us the reverse. How that we may see the infirmities, the afflictions, the sorrows that you ordain upon us, even using Satan himself to do it, how that's a good thing, because it produces in us something better. Give us this understanding this morning as we open these pages of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Those are the words of Paul. And those are the words of perhaps one of the most exalted men in the kingdom of Christ. The one who has more disgraced, more punished, more shut up, rejected than perhaps any other, even of the apostles. And I'm talking about Paul, the apostle. By this man's example, we hope to learn what true glory is. We hope to measure where to find honor. And as we are studying the subject of humility, we're discovering that that is the way. Humility is the way to honor. The title of the sermon is Exaltation. It comes by humiliation. That's really a clumsy title. I'd rather rename the sermon, The Honor of Humiliation. And that's what Paul is teaching us here. And we've studied the nature of humility and found that it's poverty of spirit, it's self-denial, it's meekness, it's selfless service. Now we take another step in the understanding of humility and learn where it leads to. And we learn that humility by its very nature leads to happiness and glory. We'll do this by observing how Paul himself had to take the pathway from humiliation to honor. And we're going to see it that Paul will take 4 stations. There's Paul the privileged, Paul the oppressed, Paul the prayer, and Paul the honored. And we will learn that it was through his weaknesses that Paul learned the sufficiency of God's grace in his life. So let's look at each of these, how Paul traveled the path of humiliation to honor. And then we will look at where are we on our path to honor. A little self-examination. And then we will ask, how can we discover honor in humiliation? But first of all, how Paul traveled the path from humiliation to honor. We see him first as Paul the Privileged. The first four verses of 2 Corinthians 12 describe that. He was commissioned by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, personally, by special revelation. He was blinded by the light of Christ, but after he was healed of his blindness, he was instructed to go to the wilderness for 3 years, where the Lord himself instructed him, as he did, apparently, his other disciples. And on his missionary journey, the first missionary journey, he goes to Cyprus, and the people recognize him as Jupiter, their chief Roman god. Then shipwreck on the island, he endured a viper bite, and wasn't affected at all by it, and the natives on that island called him a god. Then he was caught up to the third heaven. He's clearly talking about himself here. He was caught up into the third heaven to see and hear things that no other man had ever heard or could not even be described or uttered. We see that in verses 3 and 4. There could be no higher honor enjoyed by man on this earth than what Paul himself experienced. But by the same token, there was no stronger temptation to pride and self-esteem because of these honors. In a sense, rather than increasing Paul's spiritual strength, these actually served to endanger it. In order for God then to preserve him from being diminished by these awesome experiences, he was given what Paul called a thorn in the flesh, verse 7. That's Paul the Privileged up until that thorn struck. But now, with the stabbing of the thorn, we see Paul the oppressed in verses 7 and 8. His sudden oppression was unexpected, it seems, in the light of all the rich experiences he had gone through. He wouldn't have expected it. It's almost as though God changed his mind, like God did a U-turn and reversed his position or his relationship to Paul, because suddenly he's afflicted, he's diminished, he's weakened by whatever this is. It doesn't expressly tell us what it was. Some people think that it was the rejection that he experienced by his own kinfolk, the Jews. Other people think that it was the eye affliction that apparently he may have gotten on his first missionary journey, because disease was rampant in those parts of Asia Minor in that time of year. We don't know. We know that, in fact, Paul called attention to it in his epistle to the Galatians, how that at first they would have plucked out their own eyes to allow him, to prevent him from having to experience this anymore. But what it led to was the fact that he couldn't see well enough to even write. He had to have someone write for him. And he says, "See how big letters I write?" That tells you that it's a blind man, a virtually blind man that's writing this. That's my signature, the best I can make it. That may have been the thorn in the flesh, because it affected everything but his mouth. He couldn't see well enough to make his way around. He couldn't see well enough to write. The pain, the discomfort was an inhibitor to concentration. And then when he appeared before people, he was ugly. He was hideous to look upon because of the affliction and the disease, the infection. So perhaps it was, but it was clearly Satan's work. God doesn't care for his people boasting, so God took away all grounds for Paul to boast. Satan loves to humiliate God's people, so the Lord permitted Satan to send this messenger. Now, the way he describes this experience is as a thorn in the flesh. And what does it imply? Well, it's not like reaching into a rose bush and getting an angry thorn in your hand or your finger. I mean, that really does hurt for a while. But the word that is being used here actually suggests more like he was being impaled by a hideous stake pressed down upon it. Paul's thought is that he, as it were being forced, quivering upon this tremendous thorn, because it's affected his whole life. He was buffeted by this oppression also. And the word buffeted carries the idea of being publicly whipped. So apparently he was suffering in a way that other people could appreciate. But that's Paul the oppressed. Then there's Paul the prayer, verses 8 and the beginning of 9. Paul says that he entreated the Lord or besought the Lord. It means he literally begged, he pleaded, as would be fitting for such a cruel thorn as he's been suffering. He did this earnestly, he said, not once, but three times. He would argue, I heal others. I minister to others. You didn't heal me. You're not ministering to me. I delivered others. Why won't you deliver me? He asked, he sought, he knocked, he prayed three times for deliverance. And then suddenly you begin to wonder, there's a strange resemblance between Paul's prayers and the prayers of his Lord Jesus. An echo of Gethsemane, Christ's own prayers. There, under the shadow of the olives and the broken light of the paschal moon, Jesus prayed not once, not twice, but three times, let this cup pass. But this time, he who prayed in Gethsemane was the one to whom Paul was addressing his prayer. And Jesus heard Paul plead with him as he himself pleaded with the Father. Yes, and we need to know that. Jesus has been there. Whatever it is, the affliction, whatever it is, the temptation, the thorn, Jesus has been there. He knows. He remembers. He's a sympathetic Savior. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And so also it would follow that like Paul, Jesus experienced a divine no. N-O, no. But note that even with Christ's prayer, there was the addendum, if it be thy will. And we know that there could be no greater harmony than between the will of Christ and the will of the Father. So then that divine silence, that no, must be read as a divine yes. For what did God then do in the Garden of Gethsemane? He sent an angel to strengthen him. And he gave him a heart of obedience to fulfill all that Scripture had foretold about him. That was the divine yes. It sounds like a no. And so it was with the apostle. That divine no that Paul was experiencing was in fact a divine yes in this form. My grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. When we humble ourselves and say, not my will, but yours be done, we're not simply pleading ignorance about what the best answer to our prayers is. We are willing to learn the glory of bearing the things that we are praying against. When God's grace upholds us through the very thing we hate the most, fear the most, despise most, dread. And so Paul learned from Christ that he would be enabled to do what his Lord himself did in Gethsemane. Bow in submission to the will of God and be strengthened for it. Which brings us then to Paul the honored. Why did Paul say, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities? Why did Paul say, I take pleasure in infirmities? Who can understand that? But you see, Paul was discovering that Christ would match his infirmity sufficiently, proportionately. The greater the humiliation, the greater Christ's part in his experience, "My grace is sufficient for you." Increase the need, increases the sufficiency. Increase the sufficiency, increases the union with Christ. We say, I can deal with it myself. I don't need a crutch to support me. People that say that, I got to scratch my head and say, is that your pride speaking? The reason we suffer as Christians is so we will rely more on God. But it takes humility to really let go and let God. And that way God gets the glory. And how else should it be? It should always be that way. For if you don't see the glory of God, then you're a competitor. You want the glory for yourself. You want to be called an overcomer. But there is no remedy. There's no comfort. There's no hope for your sorrows and afflictions other than the shallow, hollow boast, "I overcame. I did it myself." Whereas those who, like Paul, endure the affliction, trusting in God and having the sorrow proportionately met by his sufficiency, those are the people that know God. And Paul discovered that God's grace would carry him through. Paul would learn, as he never could before, that Jesus never fails. And now he says, "I'm glad. I'm glad that I sorrow. I'm rejoicing in weakness because it makes it easier for me to cling. And clinging, I'm strong and I can deal with my trouble. But the best part of it is that I am never so close to my Lord as when I must rely on his sufficiency." And so traveled the path of many of the great saints through church history. Martin Luther through hellish terrors of guilt and threat for his life. George Whitefield through cold winter illness and depression. And then John Wesley, who fled the colonies in his first missionary attempt and lost direction for a time in his life. Or Jonathan Edwards, after becoming a mighty voice of the Great Awakening, was forced out of his own church by his own congregation to minister to the Indians. And remember Corrie ten Boom. She walked to the edge of the grave in German death camps. And Johnny Erickson, who had to give up her two arms and two legs, allowed only to keep her mouth. And with her mouth, she prevailed. And the list goes on and on. And not only among the notable leaders, but in the farms, industrial plants, construction sites, hospitals, post offices, homes, and kitchens. The same bears true. His grace is sufficient for you. His power is perfected in your weakness. So this is where we must ask, where are we in our path to honor? Are we among the privileged? Perhaps we can remember times when God seemed to have been mighty in our behalf, remarkable answers to prayers, testimonies. We all need to be encouraged by this because we are weak and only human, as Paul was. But privilege carries with it danger of spiritual complacency. And we are privileged in many ways, and we become complacent, and subtle pride works its way into our service. But such privilege carries also the danger of conceit. While we offer ourselves and labor hard, we fail to remember the words of the servant in Luke 17:10. "Unprofitable servants at best, we have done only that which we ought to have done." Have we been brought to the point of being oppressed? That's hardly a Christian who can't say that he has been oppressed. Maybe physical illness or disease or nagging pain? Is it his emotional breakdown because of the heaviness of the stress, system overload? Is there shame involved? Temptation, doubt, accusations? In any case, Satan's messenger has gotten a hold of you, and he gets a hold of every one of us, and he's brought his whip with him. Has this brought us to the point of becoming prayers then? You've been praying about it, but to no avail? Week after week, month after month, year after year, the same prayer. So you pray again and again. You pray earnestly. You plead. You entreat the Lord. And that's when you hit with the realization that simple prayers and complaints and pity parties are not what God's looking for. It's time to consult Jacob and learn how to wrestle with an angel. When we come to that point in our heart of hearts, where we seek God himself, as Job did, even wishing he could die to plead his case personally before God, then we have been made ready to receive the answer God has been waiting to give us. Have we come to that point? Then we are ready to ask one more question. Are we at the point where we can see ourselves as honored by Christ? Delight in his infirmities. Instead of an external removal of sorrow, it's an infusion of power to sustain it. Rather than lighten the weight, the Lord increases our strength. For every insult, the dignity of Christ lifts you up. Through every hardship, and the divine wing covers you. With every persecution, the friendship of Christ cleaves closer to you. Through all the difficulties of our overloaded lives, the commanding presence of Christ pilots you. Until you see things happen you never could anticipate, and usually in ways that you never looked for, instead of prosperity, you find peace. Instead of changes in your life expected, you see changed lives where you never would have expected it. Instead of recognition of things that you tried to accomplish, there are greater things happening that no one recognizes yet, and you won't, perhaps, till Judgment Day. But Christ, through all of this, is able to do abundantly more than you can ask or even think, through the power that dwells in you, so that the harder and more discouraging that it gets, the more vehemently you will press on. One who is indwelt by Christ can expect Christ to take over. Which brings us to our last question then. How can we discover the honor of humiliation? How might I hasten my discovery of God's grace in my life like Paul did? Well, let me give you four simple remedies. I've given these to you before, and I repeat them again. Four simple remedies for those times when it seems like God isn't there when we need him most. First remedy is recognize that things haven't gone wrong. If it looks like God has forgotten about you and the bottom has dropped out of your life, remember, it may be that what you need for your problem has already been provided. Remember, Jesus didn't say, "My grace will be sufficient for you." He said, "My grace is sufficient for you." And that grace is never taken away. It's always available. Things haven't gone wrong. It is a resource for you now. If you would stop, open your eyes and look. Christ is there. The other week when I was preaching, I was speaking about the Holy Spirit who dwells within you. from 1 Thessalonians 4, and how Paul calls us to a moral life. And one way that which we can combat moral temptation is the recognition that the Holy Spirit is in you. And the fragrance of that Spirit within you gives you suddenly a sweetness of heart and a peace and a complacency within. Well, I preached on that, and you know, we're going through a hard time with water and it can be very discouraging. I suddenly realize I haven't been looking. And I recognize that the Holy Spirit is there. His grace is sufficient. It is now available. Things haven't gone wrong. Second, give thanks for what God is doing with you, because God has an awesome plan for you to fill you with the strength and the glory of Christ, to give you the confidence that is able to transcend circumstances in this life, in this world. God is able to do abundantly more than we can ask or think through the power that dwells within us, Ephesians 3:20. And when you realize how utterly out of this world is his higher purpose for you, and how your times of continuing trial work together, you will eventually learn to take pleasure in infirmities, because you are pressed closer to the breast of Christ, and you wouldn't have it any other way. During times in college, when I transferred from the local campus to the main campus, went through terrific spiritual combat, and it turned me to the Scriptures. And when I read those Scriptures in that state of mind, it was like the Spirit of God was speaking right to me. It's like he flipped the pages. It's like he originally said it the first time to me. What a comfort it was. I can't begin to describe it, infinitely above all that we can ask or think. Give God thanks for what he is doing with you. Third, but in order to do this, you must seek the Savior before the solution. This is so important. So many of us get our priorities mixed up and we think the Savior is our genie. And we expect answers from him. After all, he promised and I have a need. He should be here at my beck and call. No, it's all about him. He's the vine. We are the branches. Everything of our substance, of our soul, our life, our vigor, our vitality, our hope has to do with Jesus Christ. And if he is putting you through miseries and causing you to cling to him, it's because he wants to be first. He wants to be your Savior. He wants to be your Lord. He wants to be your life. Seek the Savior before the solution, Paul did. Fourth, rediscover in your personal experience the power of Christ within you to sustain you through your infirmities. Without me, he said, you can do nothing. But with him, you will experience a peace that can take you from the sorrow, darkness, and the doubts that is sent by the messenger of Satan into a light and an arena of warmth and peace. It's Christ, the Prince of Peace, you want to rule in your heart. Rediscover that personal experience. Rediscover the power of Christ within you. Romans 5, 3-5 teaches us that tribulation leads to hope because, quote, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. The point that Paul is working toward is God is sending us tribulation and building our character, but what he is doing is he's leading us to a discovery of the Holy Spirit. Through our tribulation, rediscover that personal experience, the Spirit of Christ within you through these tribulations. Recognize the indwelling presence of the Spirit within you when you're struggling. He's holy. He's his heavenly influence, his sweet environment in the heart that nurtures peace. Rediscover this. Talk to the Spirit. recognize he's there. He was there all along. So you see, the more you are humbled, the more you are honored in heaven's eyes. But take heed. Only those who know Jesus Christ as their Savior can experience this. Because those who don't know Christ will say this is just a bunch of hogwash. It's idiocy. It's contrary to everything that the natural man would expect. Glory in infirmities, in self-afflictions. What, do you hate yourself? You're a masochist? No. If you know Jesus Christ, you know the treasure. There's no place that is more peaceful in all the earth than the center of a hurricane. Suddenly the sky opens up and the clouds clear and you can see the blue sky, while all around you, 100 miles an hour, the wind is swirling. But you got to be there in the center. You got to be in the heart of God. Do you know Jesus Christ? Then it all makes sense. It's not the rainbow that leads us to the pot of gold at the end. It's a hard path that leads to Christ, I know. The way to honor is humiliation. Like the power of alchemy, it shows mortal men the secret of converting heavy leaden burdens to glistening gold. Well, you see the heavy leaden burdens of life in your afflictions and infirmities, but you know how to convert it into gold, shiny, polished gold. Some travelers along this path of discovery that Paul followed have mastered the art of spiritual alchemy, that they actually delight and rejoice when they are caused to bend and stumble under the leaden weight of life. For it is in those heavy steps that they see their burden transformed from weight to wealth, from pressure to power within them. Oh, to be emptier, lowlier, mean, unnoticed, and unknown, and to God a vessel holier, filled with Christ and Christ alone. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your faithfulness. You don't give up on us. I don't know why you bother. We are so unreliable and so unpredictable and so complaining and so misguided. And we so thank you, O Lord, to leading us to true peace. We thank you for your methods. We thank you for your love and your devotion. We thank you for your divine nose. But above all, we thank you for the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Put a love and a yearning in all our hearts, we pray, that we would avail ourselves of every misery, every anxiety, every sorrow and disappointment to cling all the closer to you and so discover the heart of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.